Please turn to the 18th chapter of the Gospel of John. If you're visiting us, just to say we're in the final section of this marvelous Gospel of John, the section that we've called the King's Cross, focusing on the events leading up to the death and then the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, the events upon which everything else rests. And so we come this morning to chapter 18, the second message in this final mini-series. We appointed a core committee as a church council once we knew that Gerard was leaving us, a core committee whose task it is to find a replacement. And we have refined the job description and we've put together an ad which is going to be going out all over the place in this coming week. And in the weeks to come, we will no doubt be receiving CVs from people who think that this might be a place where they could serve God. And listed at the bottom of their CV will likely be some references, people that we can contact to find out a little bit more about them. And one of the things that will probably be conspicuously absent in the CVs will be a paragraph stating, "These are the ways, the major ways in which I have failed in my life." You don't normally put that in a CV because a CV is designed to impress. And when we phone the referees, they probably, because they likely know the candidate, they probably will be a little reluctant to say, "Well, you know, let me tell you about a few of his failures." They probably won't do that. And when it comes to interviews, we might have to probe and ask some of the hard questions. But the reality is, we all fail. There's not a single one of us who hasn't failed, some in significant ways. But the wonderful thing about the grace of God is that failure doesn't have to be final. And failure doesn't necessarily disqualify a person for ministry. One of the things I love about the Bible is that the Bible doesn't blush to speak about the failures, even of some of the greatest followers, the greatest men and women of God. And as Oliver Cromwell once said, when somebody was painting his portrait, apparently he had a couple of big warts on his face, and the artist was inclined to, they didn't airbrush things in those days, but the artist was inclined to paint him without the warts, because he thought the warts on his face were rather unsightly. And Cromwell apparently said, "Paint me warts and all." And I'm thankful that the Bible paints Bible characters, warts and all. It doesn't hide their failures and their flaws. And this is nowhere better illustrated than in the life of the Apostle Peter. In his book, Failure, the Back Door to Success, Erwin Lutzer has written, "My conviction is that failure of some kind is common to us all. And since God had people like us in mind when Christ died, God's grace is adequate to make the best of any situation. Successful people are those who apply God's remedy for failure. This does not mean that we must fail miserably before we can be a success. It does mean that we cannot be successful in God's sight until we see our own sinfulness, our potential for failure. Only those who see themselves as utterly destitute can fully appreciate the grace of God. Although personal failure is not a requirement for being a success, our failures can be used as stepping stones to a more meaningful relationship with God. Having failed, we can yet be successful in God's sight because of the incredible generosity of God's forgiveness and acceptance." Maybe as you have come here this morning, you are very conscious of a recent failure or maybe a past failure that still kind of dogs you and bothers you. And the moment you talk about failure, the moment we talk about failure, your mind kind of goes in the direction of some experience where you failed. And I pray that God will really encourage you through His Word this morning as we look at Peter in this section. In the Garden of Gethsemane, you remember, as we looked at last week, he had bravely and foolishly whipped out his sword and lopped off the ear of one of the arresting soldiers. And we say, wow, you know, what a brave guy. But a matter of hours later, we find him cowering before a little servant girl and saying, I don't know Jesus. Don't know the man. Such a change. This humiliating failure. Now, before we look at his humiliating failure, I want you to turn back to chapter 13 just to remind ourselves of the lead up to his failure. The scene is the upper room. Judas has just left the room and gone out into the night to perform his dark deed of betrayal. And in John 13:31, we read, when he, that is Judas, was gone, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Simon Peter asked him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus replied, where I am going you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. Peter asked, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. There we have Peter's confident declaration. He was sure of himself. There's no way that he was going to let the Lord down. Others might, but not him. He was certain, he was sure, he was rock solid. He would die for Jesus. Nothing to worry about as far as he was concerned. Now look at verse 38. Jesus responds to Peter's confident declaration with a solemn warning. Jesus answered, will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth. Before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. So Jesus, the all-knowing Son of God, knew exactly what was going to happen. Nothing was hidden from him. Nothing is hidden from him. And his prediction was designed to serve as a loving warning to Judas. Now, let's look at the humiliating failure. And I want us, first of all, to think of the setting. I want to give you some picture of the setting. And it's described for us from verses 10 to 16 in John chapter 18. Let's start off reading at verse 10, which is really in Gethsemane, and then it bridges into the courtyard of the high priest. Verse 10, then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was father-in-law to Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people. Simon Peter and the other disciple, who incidentally was probably John, the writer of this gospel, were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter had to wait outside the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back and spoke to the girl on duty there and brought Peter in. So this is the setting where Peter failed. Caiaphas was the high priest. His father-in-law, Annas, had been the high priest previously, and some suggest that Annas was really the kind of power behind the throne, and so that's why when they brought Jesus in, Annas was involved, but Caiaphas was also, as you'll see in the passage, involved in the questioning. And the house, the high priest's house, would have been a large dwelling, something like a square, rooms built in a square with a central courtyard in the middle, with the rooms looking into the courtyard. There would have been a large door where people could come in from the street, and probably a smaller door within the large door, kind of a little wicket gate that they could admit people one by one. And so they brought Jesus into this home. Probably Jesus and Caiaphas and Annas were in kind of a reception hall that looked out onto the courtyard. And in the courtyard, there were the soldiers, the officials. There was a fire burning. The text tells us it was cold. And so Peter gathered along with the others around the fire to warm himself. And as you read this section in John, it's interesting that John sandwiches the denial, or he sandwiches Jesus' interrogation between Peter's first denial and his second and third denials. And he does so deliberately to contrast Jesus and Peter. And it's very, very interesting. They were both being questioned. Peter was being questioned in the courtyard. Jesus was being questioned in the house. They were both on trial, but that's really where the similarity ended. Because the man inside, Jesus, told the truth, but the man outside lied. The man inside spoke openly, nothing to hide. The man outside, Peter, was hiding stuff. Jesus stood firm and spoke boldly. Peter cowered and tried to hide away and escape. Jesus stood strong even when he was slapped in the face by one of the officials. And Peter wilts as he is outside. And so we see this contrast. Jesus standing firm, speaking truth. Peter falling flat, speaking untruth. And so he fails. That's the place of failure, that place of the fire. It's interesting, and we'll get to it in chapter 21 in a few weeks. There's, at chapter 21, we come to another fire, a little fire at the side of the Lake of Galilee. The fire in the courtyard, we might say, was the fire of failure, where Peter failed miserably. The fire that we're going to come to in chapter 21 is the fire of restoration, where the Lord Jesus restores and forgives Peter for his sin of denying him. I can imagine that in the years that followed, as Peter's life unfolded, Pentecost and beyond, that when he sat around a fire, he very likely would have thought about those two fires. Remembered the fire in the courtyard where he denied the Lord. Remembered the fire beside Galilee where the Lord came in such grace and tenderness and restored him. And I think we ourselves have kind of those fire memories. You know how something can trigger, whether it's perfume or a tune or something, and in a moment we can be transported back to some past experience. And I imagine that Peter would have had that experience in the years to come with fires, where he remembered this fire of denial. And I wonder, as we think about failure this morning, do you have some fire in your mind? Some fire where you let the Lord down? You can go back to that that fire, as it were. It may be a bedroom. It may be a boardroom. It may be a hotel room. It may be an intersection. It may be a family gathering, or a party, or an interview, or a church council meeting, or a coffee shop. Any number of places, and you think of failure when you think of that place, because that's where you blew it. That's where you made bad choices. And that has become that fire of memory in your life. What was the nature of Peter's failure? In Luke's account of these events, there's an interesting insight. I want to read from Luke 22:31, where Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned back, strengthen your brothers." But he replied, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death." Jesus answered, "I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me 3 times. Jesus prayed that Peter's faith would not fail. He said Satan was going to sift him like wheat. You can imagine a sieve with wheat hoed into it and shaking it to separate the wheat from the chaff. And Jesus used that image and he said, "Simon, there's a time of shaking coming in your life, a time of testing. And Satan's going to be the one doing the testing." But he said, "Peter, I have prayed for you so that your faith won't fail." And when you look down the road in this story, we find Peter's faith didn't fail. Despite his failure, he remained a solid believer in Christ. And if we leap into chapter 21, we discover that his love didn't fail either. He continued to love the Lord. 3 times Jesus said to him, "Do you love me?" And he said, "Yes, Lord, I love you, I love you. You know that I love you." But what failed? His courage failed. His courage failed. And he chickened out, declared that he didn't know Christ at all. It's interesting that he denied the Lord 3 times. Again, another interesting contrast. Remember last week, back in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the posse came to arrest Jesus, Jesus walked toward them and he said, "Who are you looking for?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "I am he." And in that conversation, 3 times, Jesus steps forward and he says, "I am he, I am he, I am he." 3 times in this passage, when asked, "Do you know, are you one of his disciples?" Peter says, "I am not, I am not, I am not." Interesting contrast there between Jesus and Peter. Bruce Milne writes, "In the moment when Jesus had needed him most, Peter turned his back on him and walked away." How many Christians live with a continual sense of failure because of their inability or unwillingness to stand clearly for Christ in their public lives? Like Peter, we find ourselves drawn step by step into an ever-deepening compromise until existence is a continuous denial. And worship with God's people on Sunday, instead of renewing and invigorating us, serves only to underline the hypocrisy of our lives. So we are one thing on Sunday, and we're another thing out there. And that's tantamount to denial. But on the positive side, I just want to say how thankful I am and how proud I am of so many of you who, as a result of God's challenge to you at our Ready to Risk series, have been risking it and not denying the Lord, actively seeking opportunities to share Him with others. Thanks so much to all of you who've sent me emails telling stories of risking it, telling stories of handing out a booklet or sharing your testimony or sharing the gospel or engaging in conversation. I've just got a whole sheaf of of those stories, and it's been so encouraging. Even this week, I received a couple more, and we were out to dinner with two couples in our church family on Friday night, and around the dinner table, you know, I didn't sort of go around and say, "Now, before you can have your startup," but spontaneously, stories. And I've had a story of a young boy sharing the Lord with his teacher at school. I've had stories from two teachers, one who shared her story in the staff room with others. Another one who shared with a number of the classes that she teaches. You may not be aware of this, but thanks to Michael Phillip and the guys at the sound desk who do the recording, we have a vast number of people who listen to the podcasts of the sermons each week. People all around the world. And the other day I received a letter from someone in the UK, and they'd been challenged by this, and they were at the London Zoo. And got into conversation with a Muslim woman at the London Zoo of all places, and was able to share the gospel. Someone at the airport sharing the gospel with someone who was an atheist and agreed to read the gospel of John. I mean, you're amazing. But keep risking it. You know, Peter wasn't ready to risk. You know, he hadn't been at our series. If he'd been at our series, he wouldn't have blown it. But so keep risking it and keep the stories coming. Let's think for a minute about the reasons for Peter's failure. Why did he fail that night? I think one reason is that he was overconfident, and we've seen that already. Peter, by nature, was a confident person. He was outspoken. He was courageous. He's the guy with the words. He's the guy with the sword. He's the guy with the questions. He wasn't sort of a wallflower kind of a person. But his strength got him into trouble. And our strength can get us into trouble. If you ever hear yourself say, "Oh, I will never do that. I will never have an affair. I will never put my fingers in the till. I'm not that kind of a person." Look out. Look out. Let him who thinks he stands, Paul says, take heed lest he fall. Pride, Proverbs says, goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And Peter was this guy. They may deny you, the other disciples, but I'll go to prison. I'll die for you. He was overconfident. He was not humble. He was not dependent as he should have been. And then secondly, he didn't take Christ's warning seriously. That was another reason for his failure. Jesus warns him, and he says, "Lord, I'm ready to go to prison to die with you." Jesus says, "Before the rooster crows, you'll deny three times that you even know me." And it couldn't have been clearer. It was a warning. It was an in-your-face warning. But it seems that he didn't take it seriously. He didn't keep Jesus' warning front of mind. I mean, when we're warned about something, when you're warned that, you know, there's a certain intersection where the hijackings take place, you know, what happens when you get to that intersection? You're extra vigilant. And so you should be. When you hear through your community watch news of a spate of burglaries in your suburb, you take extra precautions. Why? You listen to the warning. And somehow Peter didn't listen to the warning from Jesus. And there are lots of warnings in Scripture. In fact, often in the commands of Scripture, embedded in the commands of Scripture, there are warnings. I mean, for example, Paul in Galatians says, "You reap what you sow. If you sow to the flesh, you will reap destruction. If you sow to the Spirit, you will reap life everlasting." Now, that's a warning. And if we live, if we follow our sinful desires, if we live sinfully and just do what we feel like doing, what's going to happen? We're going to reap a reward of that. That's a warning. The Bible warns about being unequally yoked with an unbeliever in marriage. Very, very clear, and the reasons are spelled out. And yet I continue to hear young adults saying to me, "Well, you know, he's a really nice guy, and he's got better manners than most Christians I know, and he's coming to church, and he promised me that he'll read the Bible." But I say, hang on, he doesn't know Christ. He's part of a different kingdom. He's got a different master. He's marching to the beat of a different drum. Don't think that you will be the exception. God gives us these warnings for our good. He warns us in Hebrews not to give up meeting together, as some, he says, are in the habit of doing. And yet more and more, I see Christians who claim to be followers of Christ just neglecting worship. I mean, you're not neglecting it today, you're here. But what about last week? What about the week before? What about the next weeks? Church is not something you just do if you don't have anything better to do. It's Jesus warns us, encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. I mean, the warning to husbands in 1 Peter chapter 3, where God's word says, husbands, if you don't treat your wife with gentleness and respect, don't expect me to hear your prayers. Hey, guys, we all want God to hear our prayers. But God says, if you don't treat your wife with respect and with gentleness, your prayers won't reach the ceiling. Forget it. And that's a warning. And there are piles of others. And part of living the Christian life and part of avoiding failure is to keep those warnings of Scripture front of mind. And then a third reason for Peter's failure was that he neglected prayer. You remember in the garden when Jesus returned to his disciples and found them sleeping, he said to Peter, "Are you asleep? Could you not watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." I think that Peter neglected prayer. John MacArthur says, "I'm convinced that most of the problems and failures of Christians are related to prayerlessness. You do not have because you do not ask," says James. Perhaps Peter's failure could have been averted if he had been obedient to the Lord and had spent that time in the garden praying that the Lord would grant him grace to endure. Let me ask you this morning, how is your prayer life? Let me confess to you this morning that I've had a bad week in the area of prayer. I've had to be on my face before God yesterday saying, "Lord, I've been so busy, I have neglected it." And maybe that would be your same confession. Prayerlessness makes us weak and vulnerable. And then number four, Peter underestimated Satan's power and so was not watchful in that area. You remember Jesus said, "Simon, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat." Now, we don't want to become extreme and see the devil under every bush and blame the poor devil for everything. But at the same time, we need to recognize, as Paul says in Ephesians, that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of this dark world, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And we're in a battle. And so he says, put on the full armor of God. How do we put on the armor? The best way I know is to spend time in the scriptures and in prayer. To arm ourselves, to be aware. And later on, when Peter, as a much older man, reflecting back on his life later when he wrote 1 Peter, he said, "Beware, the devil goes about like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." I wonder if when Peter wrote that years later, he wasn't thinking about that night in the courtyard. When he wasn't self-controlled and alert. When he wasn't openwacker. And then the last reason is simply that Peter was flesh and blood. He was human. He was a man just like us. I would have been fearful in that setting. And I think probably you would have been too. And I'm so glad that we have a Savior who knows our frame, as Psalm 103 says, who remembers that we are dust, that we're human. And part of it was Peter's humanness. As I finish, I want to draw your attention to the sequel to Peter's failure. What happened immediately after he denied Christ? What happened immediately after He used the bad language that he used to use in his old days as a fisherman. And he said, I blankety blank blank tell you, I don't know the man. Woo, Peter, where did that come from? It's amazing how sometimes we can find the old stuff creeping up, eh? Words we haven't used in years suddenly sneak back into our vocabulary in moments of temptation. And this seems to have been what happened to him. What happened immediately after that? There was swift and stunning conviction. And two things happened that brought that about. The cock crowed and the Lord looked. Those are the two things that happened. And so Peter lets rip. I don't know the man. And there's just a moment, there's a lull in that courtyard. And the cock, the rooster crows to greet the dawn. And as the rooster crowed, Peter remembered, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he turns and he looks toward the dwelling, looks toward the room where Jesus has been interrogated. And as Peter turns and looks, Jesus, who also heard the cock crow, turned and looked at Peter. And their eyes met. And his heart broke. And Scripture says, he went out and he wept bitterly. So conviction gave way to contrition. Charles Swindoll says, Jesus' look was not a look of wrath or indifference or even surprise, but a look of mixed emotions, aching sorrow and wounded love. A love that had not ended despite Peter's repeated denials. A love that would not let him go. Peter saw loving, unmerited grace in the eyes of Jesus, and it melted his heart. And he wept. He wept. Went out with the cock crow ringing in his ears, with the look of Jesus embedded on his conscience. He goes out, smashed to smithereens, broken at Jesus' feet. Glyn Owen says it was necessary for Peter to come to know himself, and in so doing to be broken. For God can do nothing with a man until he is really broken. The trouble with us human beings is not that we lack self-will, but rather that we have too much of it. If you're a child of God, then because he loves you, God will break you sooner or later so that you may come to know yourself. And frequently that brokenness comes about through our own failure. Sure, our circumstances, our losses, our pain from external forces and factors can break us. But nothing breaks us like a deep sense of our own failure. But there's something bigger than Peter's failure, and that's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't give up on Peter. Didn't abandon him, didn't let him go. Peter discovered the truth of David's words in Psalm 51. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So the story of Peter, tragic though it is, offers hope to failures who come with a broken and a contrite heart. And folks, that's what this table is about. This table is not for people who've got it all together. This table is not for people who have never failed. This table speaks of Christ's grace to failures. It reminds us that he took on himself in his own body your sin, Peter's sin, my sin. That he bore the judgment that we deserve for our denials, for our silence, for our betrayals. And as we hear that cock crow, the cock crow of conscience, as the look of Jesus touches us, we weep, and then we come, and we find mercy, and we cry, Lord, have mercy, Christ, have mercy on me. Your failure may be a gigantic kind of failure, in the order of Peter's failure. You can come with that kind of a failure. It may be a lesser failure that hasn't done the damage or been as terrible, but a failure nonetheless, because it has grieved his heart. It's let him down. Whatever our failures, we come bringing them, confessing our sin, weeping over our sin, repenting of our sin. And this table tells us of the availability of grace. The bread speaks of the body of Christ broken for us. Just hours before, in the upper room, Jesus had taken bread and broken it, and he looked at those disciples and he'd said to them, "This is my body, which is for you." I don't think Peter understood really what Jesus was getting at the time, but later he came to understand. And after supper, Jesus took the cup and he passed it to them and he said, "This is the blood of the covenant, which is shed for you, shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink of it, all of you." And they did. But I think it was only later that Peter really came to understand the richness of what had happened that night. And so he could write in his first letter, "He himself bore our sins in his own body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed." Peter wrote that. And it came out of the rich experience of grace in the midst of his failure. So in a moment we're going to come. I'm going to invite you to come forward and to, if you know Christ as your Savior, if you need to come with a broken heart and to do business with him, come, the bread and the wine, take both. If you wish to kneel at the steps in prayer, you can do that. If you wish to take them back to your seats, feel free to do that. Maybe keep to the left in the aisles just to make the flow of people easier. If it's difficult for you to come forward, some of you older folk, please just put your hand up and there'll be stewards who will be looking out for you. Or if there's someone around you who can't come forward, please just ask them if you can bring the bread and the cup to them as you go back. You can take it to them. And then please, if you come forward, bring your valuables with you. Don't leave handbags or laptops or stuff on the seats. And we're going to come. But let's pray as we prepare to come to the Lord's table. Thank you, Lord, for the encouragement of your word. Thank you for the experience of Peter that fills failures like us with hope. And thank you for this table and for this reminder that you don't simply overlook our sins, but that you paid for them yourself in the person of your Son, who himself bore our sins, our failures, in his own body on the cross. And so as we come to your table, we come acknowledging our need, acknowledging our sin, trusting you for your mercy, and praying for grace to go forward from here, living in obedience to your word, heeding your warnings, being people who are prayerful and seeking to honor you rather than deny you. In Jesus' name, amen.